All right. Well, good morning. Would you stand with us as we look to God's word together? Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Let's read it together. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen.
lift up our praise to him in prayer this morning. From where you are, just I encourage you to pray in an edifying way for one another and in a glorifying way to our Lord.
Okay, I guess that's it, huh?
That's, I think you peaked.
You guys are awesome.
Yeah. And he has transitioned into a new ministry. And I said, hey, come tell us what you're doing now, man. And he's got, if you don't know Joe, this is all you need to know is free books, okay? A neat book that tells about how you're just using professionals to go share the gospel ain't going to cut it. We're going to need everybody on board. We have always needed everybody on board.
Amen.
And this book emphasizes particularly those lay leaders in your church and their engagement in making disciples. But what are you up to? Go.
Well, I served a number of years at Providence Church. It's a huge blessing. But in 1985, I met George Rohrer at Moody Bible Institute. And Matt's shaking his head. So you were probably there at the same time. And it was a guy who was radical about Jesus and getting literature and the gospel in relational reach to the least reached. And having served a number of years at Providence, helped start that church, Brother Andy, and just his passion to get me in face-to-face with our sisters in Central Asia and Turkey, began to think and pray about how God would use my life in helping to raise resources for these brothers and sisters and projects. In Afghanistan, Central Asia, India, Pakistan, you name it, North Africa, the Sahel, and God opened the door for me to become a part of Operation Mobilization, where we just feel very, very passionate about 3 billion people, 3 billion people who are not in relational reach to a Christ follower or Christian literature. And so we're going to do something about that. 60,000 people are added to that number every day. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to reframe missions. It's a little bit different how we do missions now. This book kind of captures a lot of that and how we're going to get the gospel. There's a number of things that OM is doing and other wonderful Christian missions organizations that we're partnered with as well. But that's what I do. I raise resources for this amazing ministry so that our work here that we do in the United States and the people that we serve and shepherd and disciple can be multiplied and mobilized in these parts of the world. So thank you for the opportunity, brother.
Where's Bobby? Where's Bobby?
Bobby had
K.
to go home.
Bobby K had to go home.
Yeah, yeah.
You got to ask sometime, Bobby Kleekin,
yeah.
What's the story about? What happened to Joe? What happened to Joe?
Yeah.
So you want to hear a fun story about, and that's part of that Jesus People movement in the northeast corner of Ohio. There's some more fruit of that ongoing. So if you want to help raise up the next level of Jesus People, who are engaged in gospel ministry in a different way. So good to thank you.
God bless
good
you, brother.
To see you, man.
I'll give you that. You can give it to somebody. Free book.
All right. What happened to Joe? It is a fantastic bring tears to your eyes story. This weekend here at Waterdam Church, Jim Halstead, go and tell ministries. He was here. He packed up, had to leave, or is leaving this morning. And but I did want to highlight his ministry. Free pastor at Free Church for a long time. CMA churches as well. Retired from that. Travels full time. And he's available to come to your church and lead a seminar. Go and tell. The whole thing is actually online as well. He's written a, he has the seminar book. He's written a book on how to do following disciple making, and another book about kind of tells the whole story in a narrative form. So you can speak with Dan, Jim, Jack, or others about that. He was here this weekend, and I have some material for that as well. So I want to explain this one more time, Greg. So I have a book here called My People, the Amish. It's interesting, most, well over 50% of our churches in the district live beside or really close to Amish. Raise your hand if your church is one of those. Raise your hand. Really close or near the Amish. Yeah, and there's certain churches, literally just, you can hear the horses go by, the horse and buggies go by, Ashland and others. And from their area, Joe Keim? Keim has written a book called My People, the Amish. It's one of the best things I've read. There's very little romance stuff in here. I'm sorry. It's not that kind of... No vampires. His good, honest story, the beautiful image of his heartbroken father seeing his son leave and the process it takes to actually get out of the Amish. This, it leads a ministry in that area that has provides job for the, particularly the young ladies. If you are Amish and you want to leave, you may not have a birth certificate. You don't have a driver's license. You probably don't have a Social Security card. A lot of them, all you've got is your body. And when women only have their body, they end up in trafficking. And so the Amish can often lead to quite a tragic tale within the alcoholism, the incest. There's just, it's a mess in a lot of ways. And there's also good godly folks there. But this is a ministry that helps people to leave the Amish. If you'd like to borrow that, it's Carrie's copy, but it's available to be on loan. To. And then we mentioned yesterday Rosara Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you've wanted to read this, it's her story. You're talking about a story, a Syracuse professor, lesbian, who set out to just really shame and write articles and shaming evangelical Christians, and the kindness and hospitality of this godly couple came to know Jesus. This woman who's as far left as you can imagine is now a pastor's wife. And so if you're familiar with her, or if you're not, get familiar with her material, wonderful book. Her story is in here, as well as just opening your home and doing hospitality ministry. So these are available for loan. It's Carrie's copy, but it's available to you. That's how things work here. When I found out Kevin was going to be here, I thought we need to give him time to share what's going on with the Free Church. And then I was looking back over a letter he wrote in December that talked about the kind of the three key areas that he is tasked to doing. I said, Kevin, tell us about that. So, Kevin, tell us about that. Can we tell them thank you again for last night? That was so sweet.
Appreciate that very much. Becky and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time being here with you, and it's great to just have the opportunity to share a little bit today. What I want to do for the few minutes that I have is give you a sense of when people ask me, so what's the Free Church? How would you describe what it is? There's a very simple diagram that I use that, you know, I'm going to have them pop right up on the screen if I can. Is that going to work? There it is. All right. That's this. I want to talk with you about this because in reality, if these PowerPoint slides are actually, they're on the website. You can pull them up. But I want to begin specifically by giving you a little sense of where this came from. Because about 9 years ago, it seems hard to believe it's been that long. 9 years ago, I began a journey. Becky and I began a journey together of connecting with the FCA leaders and churches. And I began asking the question, this is just prior to my time of becoming EFCA president, started asking the question, what are the values that are a part of the EFCA that have been there from the very beginning? I mean, these things, if you wind the clock back 150 years, what are those essential Free Church values that have been there from the very beginning? Well, what I found was this. In fact, can you move to the next slide? I thought this was going to work, but it's not. There we go. I spent about 6 months as Becky and I traveled around the country meeting with groups like yours. In fact, we probably met you during that time too, began to ask the question, what are the things that are really important that are sort of seated deep in the heart of us as a Free Church movement? And it became obvious as I had those conversations, and you don't know this, but we had conversations. I asked a bunch of questions of folks like you, and then would go back hotel room, and I'd write down what you were saying so I could capture it, because my memory's not all that great. Began to put all of that together, and really what I landed on were these things that I call, these are our shared values, these six things that in reality, when I began to think back, and I talked to younger pastors, I talked to older pastors, I talked to Free Church missionaries, I talked to, you name it, I talked to them about these six things. And the more that I began talking about abide, word, gospel, mission, community, and unity with these simple definitions of abiding in Christ, that we are a movement that believes that through prayerful dependence on Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have personal walks of faith with Jesus Christ. It's abiding with him that Jesus talked about in John's gospel. That we're people of the book, right? You think of us as Free Church folks, it's where stands it written. It's what, when I was at TEDS, Walt Kaiser was the dean, and Walt Kaiser used to say, keep your finger on the text when you preach. It's where stands it written. We're people of the word. It's knowing and obeying God's authoritative, inerrant scriptures. That we're gospel folk. The centrality of the transforming work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his soon return. That we're gospel people. And we believe what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 was as true, is as true today as it was when he penned those words, that he believed the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But we're also people that have been on mission. And it's a great commandment, great commission, disciple-making among all people. And as I began to just even look back into our history, and just so you know, this is a quick FYI, Greg has talked a little bit about the second edition of the book Evangelical Convictions. There's two other books that are being written. One is a book called Evangelical Unity, which is a replacement for the book The Significance of Silence, kind of an update of that. But the other book is a new book that's going to cover the history of the EFCA. David Gustafson, who teaches at TEDS, is going to be writing that. In fact, he interviewed me 3 weeks ago for the final chapter of the book. He's getting that close to having it done. And as we began to look back at the history of the Free Church, we found we are a movement of people on mission. In fact, that's why we have church plants. When you think about the fact the Free Church was actually formed, this association of autonomous, interdependent churches was formed out of a heart of mission to plant churches here in the U.S. and to be able to see missionaries sent, to be able to see the gospel brought to other parts of the world. That was a significant part of why we were started. The other part was to train and vet pastors. So it was this training of pastors and being on mission. When you think of the significance of who we are. But also this sense of community, that it's the priesthood of all believers in appropriate interdependence. That's that we're in this together. What we talk often about in the Free Church is that we're better together than we are alone. And that's a significant part of who we are. And then also this sense of unity, that it essentials unity in the rest charity. That's who we are as believers. That's who we are in the Free Church. Now, what I found when I began going around talking about these six values, I kind of pulled these together, and I went around and began to speak about these. I actually had a message out of Mark chapter 1 and 2 that captured most of these and was able to share that. And I remember being at a district conference sharing a message out of Mark's gospel about these six things. The session ended, and that slide was still on the screen behind me. I stepped down after speaking, and a young pastor walked up to me. Now, pastors, if you ever had this happen, you'll know how I felt. He walked up to me, and he got right in my grill. I mean, he was right here and passionate, and he put his finger right on my chest, and you know what I'm thinking. I am in trouble. I said something wrong. I have no clue why he's ticked at me, but he's ticked at me. He came, he put his finger right on my chest, and he pointed with his other hand over my shoulder at this slide. He said, this is not what we do. This is who we are, and don't you ever stop reminding us of who we are. And he turned around and walked away. I remember turning to Becky and I said, I think I'm close on these six. I think we kind of have these values. Because honestly, what we do in ministry, is based on shared values and trusting relationships. That's what we do across the Free Church. It's what you do in your local church. The only currency we have in ministry is trust. And as we share the truth and we share the ministry we have together that's based on values we share and trusting relationships, it's amazing what God does. Well, these six that have been embedded in the Free Church from the very beginning are still here. Now, if you go back to that first slide or to the third slide, it's the same one. There you go. Thank you. I began after we sort of landed these six. Okay, these are the six values that really capture who we are as a movement of churches. Then I began to ask the question, so this mission that's up there, which has been our mission for the EFCA for over two decades, we exist to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people. I said, okay, these values are who we are. The mission is what God's called us to be about. How do we do that? And so we went around again, sort of that next round to districts and talked to our Reach Global missionary staff and talked to pastors, young and old, and lay leaders in churches and began looking at what was God doing. And it became really obvious there were three things. It was about multiplying disciples and disciple makers. More people coming to faith in Christ, more of them becoming more like Jesus and seeing leaders raised up out of that. And it was about extending gospel ministries. It's about, and by that I mean, it's the gospel getting outside of the four walls of wherever you meet on Sundays into the community where your people live, work, go to school, and are engaged in your community. It's getting the gospel into the lives of people. And I'm watching churches all across the United States in creative ways engage their communities and engage with the gospel someplace halfway around the world as well. Because honestly, the healthiest churches I know are doing both. It's not just about, well, we have to reach our community, yes. Or we have to reach over there, I say yes. It's not either or, it's both and. Healthiest churches I know are doing both. So it's extending gospel ministry. In fact, I say this to churches. The Field of Dreams model for the church, I'm not sure it ever worked really well. It's not working well at all today. If you remember the old movie, The Field of Dreams, what was the tagline in The Field of Dreams? If you build it, they will come. The reality is today, you can have a beautiful facility like this. You can have incredible preaching, great music, great programming. And you know who will come? Other Christians. Unless we engage people who don't know Christ and invite them to come, engage them in their lives, extending the gospel. I told the church we served in San Jose, California, that they were building a new development of homes around us, 1,500 new homes within walking distance of our church building. And people in our church were going, oh, my goodness. I mean, Pastor, what are we going to do? We're going to do a third service? We don't have much room on our property. Could we build? What are we going to do with all these people? And I asked them, do you know who's moving into those homes? South Asian Hindus, East Asian Buddhists, Middle Eastern Muslims, and folks who grew up in the United States that look like me, who are maybe three generations removed from having anything to do with the church. It would be like our church was a pet supply store and they owned no pets. As long as we mowed the lawn, painted our building, and didn't make too much noise, they didn't care if we're in their neighborhood. We are irrelevant to them. And a significant part for us is to say, okay, we can't sit here and wait for them to come to us. We need to go to them, right? It's like thinking like a missionary. We need to look at our communities through the eyes of missionaries. How do we engage them? That's that engage, extending gospel ministries. And then what we do as a Free Church is we want to be strengthening our existing churches. We want to be coming alongside and revitalizing those that are struggling and planting and launching new ministries and campuses where the gospel isn't being shared in communities. And so when I see what we're about and I look at, somebody says, so what's the Free Church? I say, well, this is who we are. And I talk about those six values. And this is the mission God has us on as an association of churches. And we do that by multiplying disciples and disciple makers and intentionally extending the gospel out into communities so that we can strengthen, revitalize, and plant churches. And then we have to ask the question, why? I mean, why do we do all this? Because unless we really know what's driving us, the why of why we do that, I'm afraid it can just become motions we go through. I'll tell you a little story. This was back in October of 2020. You remember October of 2020? What a weird time in the United States. October of 2020, I found myself sitting in a room with the five members of the senior leadership team of the EFCA doing strategic planning. Thank you. I have no clue what that.
I have to remember, that reminded me to silence my phone too, so pick up your phone if you need.
Okay, that's good. I can tell you a story about a candidating sermon where an alarm clock went off on me, but I'll leave that for another time. Which is a true story, by the way. And the alarm clock was sitting on the pulpit, if you can believe that. So that's that. Oh, it's a story and a half. I'll tell you that at some point. But when we were sitting there starting to do some strategic planning, and we were looking at these things, that the values we share, the mission we have. We're talking about the three primary ways that we accomplish what God's asked us to do. And I'm sitting in this room, and it is like the Lord grabbed my shirt and said, wait a minute. Why are you doing all this? What's really driving what you're doing? And immediately, I had scripture after scripture coming to my mind. I grew up in a little free church in Northwest Minnesota, and we had a program in our church called Jet Cadets. It was sort of a precursor of Awana. I could sing the theme song for you, but I'll spare you. But verses I memorized when I was in fourth and fifth grade. And I sat there with tears in my eyes as God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but receive eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't sick in our sins. We didn't need a doctor. Dead people can't help themselves. Dead people are dead. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. And it's like this sense of what welled up in me was why we do what we do is rooted in the compassionate heart of God for lost people in a broken world so that they could be brought into relationship with him. And that's what you see in the center of that diagram. Why do we do what we do? It's the compassionate heart of God. And pastors and leaders in churches, I'm convinced it is our responsibility to continue to remind people of the things they know. But you need to take a big black Sharpie occasionally and just draw the line to say, don't forget. Don't forget, why are we in this community? Because God loves these people. Why are we here? It's because people don't know Jesus in this community. Why does our church have a missions ministry? Because God loves people halfway around the world. We need to continue to remind them. We were singing a few minutes ago. I was reminded of this. A phrase that captured my thinking and led Becky and me into a decade of our lives doing mission work in Africa. John Piper, in a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, says this. He said, missions exists because worship doesn't. And to a degree, God has placed your church in your community. Because worship doesn't exist there, I'm guessing, among the vast majority of people who live in your community. And we have the opportunity to, out of those values that describe who we are, toward a mission to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people. As we're investing in disciples and disciple makers and intentionally seeing the gospel spread out into communities so that we can be planting, strengthening, revitalizing churches. All done because God so loved the world that he gave. I want to read a scripture and then I'm going to invite Greg to come up and take us into the next section. Because I believe this is a time, friends, when we must call upon the Lord and ask for a great move of his Holy Spirit. We need a sense of renewal and revival in our churches and in our nation because we are not smart enough. We don't have enough resources. We don't have the ability to see the kind of transformation take place that we long for apart from the move of the Spirit of God. Let me just read this prayer over you and then I'll invite Greg. From Ephesians 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who's able to immeasurably do more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen, amen.
Okay, thank you, Kevin. It's been a joy and a privilege, as Kevin said, he and Becky have been in this role since 2015. It's been a joy and a privilege to serve along with him the last decade. Where are you, Kevin? There you are, right in the front. Where are you? Curtis, get over here. Joe, get over here. Eric, thank you for being in the same spot. You, same spot. I mean, come on. You know, I used to like when people would sit in the same spot. You know, I was raised on a farm, and so, you know, your cows would go right in the same place all the time, right? But you knew if Bessie was ill, she wouldn't come in. Well, I can see who's here and who's not. And, you know, for me, when I would look at that, I would say, I need to follow up. They're not here this week. So they'd get a phone call on Monday or Tuesday, right? And anyway, thank you, Kevin, for that. I appreciate it. We're going to spend the next 20 minutes looking at where we stand in the EFCA, denials and affirmations. How many have read it? Okay, good. I figured that there would be a third maybe have read it that maybe haven't. And so we're going to run through it, okay? And it's online so you can read it, but I think it's worth our while to read it. And then I'm also going to insert some of the results of our doctrinal survey. How many remember taking the doctrinal survey last October 16th to November 20th? Well, 46% of those who received the survey actually completed it. Thank you. And it was a 46% response rate, which for me, it's like, why not 100? Well, we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet, so that's what we're waiting on. And thank you, because it took an average of 24 minutes for you to take the survey. That's not a small amount of time. And so thank you for that. I appreciate it. We appreciate it very much. Let me look at this text of Scripture. John 16, 14. In this particular text, rather than John 16, 33, we looked at it yesterday, there's tribulation, let's not be surprised, Jesus has overcome the world, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. But I want to read Hebrews 2. It puts things in perspective as we begin to look at where we stand in the EFCA. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. You made him, Jesus, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That is to say, friends, there's nothing that's exempted from under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Nothing. And then he continues. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And we want to say to that, amen, right? Isn't that the reality of which we live? That everything is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the now, but yet we don't completely see that, the not yet. But here's what we do see. We see him. And the fact that we serve a crucified, buried, resurrected, reigning Lord impacts and transforms everything about life, everything about everything, honestly. Everything is in subjection to the Lord Jesus. Everything. Nothing's exempt. And even though there's a not yet to it, we recognize that there's a yes and a no. And that's what we see spelled out in the denials and affirmations. There's a yes, there's a no. There will come a time when the new heavens and the new earth, when it'll be yes. That's the Maranatha, friends. Come, Lord Jesus. And so remember what we talked about yesterday. There's a double listening, there's a double refusal, and there's a double task. So in light of that, there are many things I'd like to talk about this morning. I can't. But remember, those of you that have been coming long enough, I always have more than what we can get through, so that Carrie is compelled to invite me back next year so we can pick up some of these other things. It's worked for 18 years. Maybe it'll end. I don't know. Here's what we said in the beginning, we are in the process of writing a commentary on each of the bulleted items. It's about that close to being done. That'll be posted on our website. But it's just brief commentaries, anywhere from 650 to 1,100 words on each of the bulleted items. This is how that begins. It's the introduction. Because we are responding to questions, claims, and accusations against the EFCA, this statement begins with denials, declaring what we are not. This is followed by positive affirmations clarifying where we stand. This declaration was approved by the Board of Directors and the Board of Ministerial Standing, the two boards that are elected by and accountable to the EFCA conference. Subsequently, it was affirmed by the district superintendents of the EFCA, Carrie being one of those. While personally endorsing it, President Compline also explained, as with all statements that are not formally approved by the conference, this statement is not binding on our churches, but we believe it represents who we are as a movement of churches and is shared with you today as a resource for EFCA churches. That is what Kevin shared when he concluded his president's report last summer at our conference. Now, in response to requests for further resources subsequent to the conference, we first diverted four episodes of our EFCA Theology podcast to this topic. Anyone heard those? Okay, a couple of you. Good. The Spiritual Heritage Committee, along with the Board of Directors Chair, and with input from others, is now providing an additional resource in the form of these brief biblical theological commentaries that accompany each of the 8 points of the denials and affirmations document. People ask for resources, and so we'll be providing those resources. What follows seeks to bring clarity and commentary that will have to be carefully and pastorally applied with precision in the context of the local church. We can't answer all the questions. We're happy to help you, elated to help you to do that, but it needs to be happening in the context of the local church and pastor clusters or other gatherings. What follows seeks to bring clarity and commentary that will have to be carefully and pastorally applied in the context of the local church. If you need help as you do so, please reach out to others in the EFCA family for guidance. We need each other as we address these important issues together. Now, where we stand then in the EFCA. Here's the document. We believe that as an association of churches, we in the EFCA are bound together by the biblical gospel, and we seek to live in the unity which that gospel creates. We believe and practice in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. In that light, we seek to address social movements and cultural trends that can create division among us. Just as Paul needed to explain and defend himself and his ministry, we too sense a need to explain the ministry the Lord has entrusted to us. Now, this next sentence, some have said, well, why did you include that as a bullet? And why didn't you include that as a bullet? And the reason for it is because these are responses to questions asked or criticisms made about or against the EFCA. Now, questions asked aren't always questions. They can be implicit condemnations. Anyone ever experienced those? So it's a question, but it's a question of really denial. It's calling you into question, and it's a way of saying I don't agree. Anyway, all that to say, and that was happening, and so this then became a response. Because of questions asked, concerns raised, and criticisms made by or again made about or against the EFCA, which both prompted and limited the issues addressed, the Board of Directors and the Board of Ministerial Standing have adopted this declaration. The following statements are not meant to demonize or denigrate, but are attempts to clarify where we in the EFCA stand as we seek to make the biblical gospel and not any social movement central among us. Now, let me say one other thought, and that is the bullets are going to have a short shelf life. So you think about it. Some of the terms that have quotes around them, they're used in a certain way, whether it's social justice, capital S, capital J in bullet one, or woke in bullet two, or critical race theory in bullet three, or Christian nationalism in bullet four. It's got a short shelf life. But I would also say this, that the introduction and the conclusion and then the addendum, that really describes how we think about and approach biblical truth applied culturally. And so even though the bullets will have a shorter shelf life, there'll never be an absence of bullets. There's always going to be this social movement or something like that to which we will have to respond. Now, here they are. Bullet one. We are not adherents of the secular social justice movement as held in progressive circles, but we do believe that biblical justice has social implications, particularly in protecting those who are most vulnerable and marginalized. We are not woke in the sense of having embraced a progressive ideology that is grounded in critical theory rather than the Bible. But we do see the need to be awakened to the global and indeed cosmic impacts of sin, including racial injustice, and to be attuned to the biblical call for gospel-driven efforts toward reconciliation and restoration. Let me pause here and say I would love to dig a little deeper on some of these. There will be a Q&A that'll follow this. And we can talk about, or you can raise a question at that point. Now, let me show you a result from the doctrinal survey that some of you took. That is a question related to compassion, justice, deeds of mercy, etc. The question was, which statement best explains your understanding of how compassion, justice, and deeds of mercy relate to the gospel? And you'll notice 91.76, 92% would affirm the fact that compassion and justice are not the gospel, but are a necessary outworking of the gospel. That's good. That's healthy. Now, just bear in mind that to some degree it may well be more aspirational than real, but nonetheless it's a right response. Now, you'll see that there is also like 4% that would say that compassion and justice are equated. They are the gospel. That'll compromise and you end up with another gospel. And there's some of that that's happening. But then there are also that would say, you know what, it has no relation to the gospel at all. And you'll see that's 2%. Well, that's a problem too. But thanks be to God that you notice that the majority, 92%, here we are. Now, because of what I do, I'm concerned about the, well, you can see the numbers, 59 equate them, and 25 say that they have no relation at all, and I'm one who, because of what I do, I'm concerned for those outliers, because they're influencing, impacting churches in the EFCA, and God's people in the EFCA. And there are multiple reasons why one might say that or not, but I think about that. And in fact, if I stop thinking about that, Kevin, ask me to leave. In my role, I need to care about those things. Question 34. So what about, same kind of question, how do you think it is for your local church to reflect the racial, ethnic diversity of your community? And you'll notice, either very important or somewhat important, 92%. That's a right biblical gospel impulse. Or what about the other, question 35, how important does your congregation think it is for your local church to reflect the racial ethnic diversity? So the first one is the survey taker. The second one is your congregation. And here it's 83% very important or somewhat important. So it decreases by 9%, but nonetheless, it's still very strong. Now, bullet three, we are not adherents of critical race theory that reduces all, and notice we define what we mean by that. There are some that have raised issue with the fact that, well, that you don't even understand what it is. It's obvious because that's not how it's defined. Well, we did define it, and we did that intentionally. That reduces all racial inequities to a struggle between oppressor and oppressed and presents a worldview that is contrary to the scriptures. But we do believe that the questions and challenges it raises stir us to recall critical biblical truths that we may have neglected and require our attention. Bullet four, we are not Christian nationalists who believe the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation, or who believe that Americans are God's chosen people. But we do believe that a patriotic love of one's nation is appropriate, and that Christians should be good citizens who may freely advocate for God-honoring public policies. Bullet five, we do not believe that political means can establish the kingdom of God. But we do believe that God has appointed governing authorities to do good, and that for citizens in Christ's kingdom, King Jesus' rule and reign transcends all other citizenships and partisan ideologies and transforms how we live in the world. Now, this question was pulled, as it was stated in the declaration, and asked as one of the questions in our doctrinal survey. Question 33, what is your view of this statement that I just read? And you can see that 98% strongly agree or agree. That's overwhelmingly affirming of this particular statement. That's an encouragement to me. The sixth. We do not believe that a person's biological sex should be separated from their self-perception as a man or a woman, nor that the body should be altered when it does not conform to that self-perception. But we do believe that some people experience a distressing struggle between these two, and that we must treat those who struggle in this way with love and compassion as we seek to help them with the truth and power of the gospel toward the wholeness of a biologically sexed identity grounded in God's very good design in creation as male and female. And friends, it's kind of technical, but it needs to be these days. We asked this very question, pulled right from the bullet, and we asked it in our doctrinal survey, and once again, 98% strongly agree or agree. 98% of our survey respondents. Now, is that universal? No, it's not universal, but it's not merely anecdotal either. This is a doctrinal survey. And it's an encouragement. And notice some of these others that relate to marriage and what God has designed about biologically sexed male and female. Question 39 addressed the resolution that we as a conference adopted in 2017, that God created human beings uniquely in his image as male and female, and he has designed marriage to be a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. 99.85% affirm, agree with that statement. That ought to encourage us. Now, I'm just saying, I'm still looking at the two.
I'm still looking at the two. Or another, question 43. What is your view of the statement? Sex outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is acceptable. Now, the right answer is absolutely not. 97% either disagree or disagree strongly. I'm still asking, what in the world happened with the 40? And some misread it. I'm sure of that. And we can nuance it and dismiss some of it, but not all of it. Probably. Right. And all I'm saying is, it's a concern to me. I'm something of which I'm aware. But it's an outlier, right? It's clearly an outlier. And outliers, to some degree, it's the poor you will always have with you. So you will always have outliers with you. Question 44. Another. Do you believe homosexual behavior is always contrary to the teaching of Scripture? 98.57. So once again, 99% agree. Yes. Bullet 7. We are not egalitarian in our understanding of the roles and functions of men and women in the church. But we do believe that the gifts and ministries of women are essential to the health and fruitfulness of churches and ought to be sought out and multiplied in ways that arise from and are consistent with our complementarian convictions as reflected in our EFCA ordination policy. Our ordination policy in the Free Church is that ordination is reserved for qualified men, and there are credentials for qualified women as well, but not ordination. The question was, which best describes your position on the issue of women in ministry in the local church? And you'll see that 7.39, 7%, 83% would be complementarian, 7% egalitarian, and 10% would say other. Now, most of the questions you can comment. Most of the questions, you can write a comment on any answer you give. There are six or seven of the questions that you can only comment if you check other, please specify. This is one of those. So you couldn't write comments on the first two if you checked that one. You could only write comments on the other, please specify. And when you look at the other, which you have to read in order to know, so which position were they either affirming or were they completely undecided? And just so you know, there are the whole survey with all the comments, it's 414 pages. So thank you for taking the time and taking it seriously, for putting a burden on my back to read them.
You asked.
I did. Ask and you will receive. But here's it's an encouragement to me. You know why? Because it matters. It does matter. And so when all is said and done, this, and I'll show you in just a moment, but it's at 90.4%. So the complementarian is 90.4%. And the egalitarian is about 8%, and this one is 5%. I'll give you the exact, I'll put them up there in just a second. But then the second question is, how important is this position to your overall theological framework? Well, very important, or somewhat important, at 94, you can see it at 94%. Now, I just mentioned that there was a comment, and here are some of the examples then, if I could show. Comments reflect one or the other, there were 128 comments on this one. And here's then what it looks like. So these checked other, right? They didn't affirm either complementarian or egalitarian. They just checked other. And of the 128 comments, 99 actually were complementarian, 9 were egalitarian, and 20 were actually other. And how did I determine that? I didn't do it alone. I and others read it. But notice, for example, there ought to be some differences in ministry roles based on gender, as the Bible teaches. Now, is that an other, or is that a complementarian position? It's complementarian. Now, look at the egalitarian. Either work when church leaders are servant leaders like Christ, or however, I would lean more toward egalitarian. Well, that's an egalitarian position. Or the other, still working on this one, not completely in either camp as of yet. Where do you classify that one? Classify it as other. And when all was said and done, the following, 90.4% complementarian, 8.1% egalitarian, and other actually 1.5%. And they're the same as 2018. So there's consistency. Bullet seven. We do not believe in the annihilation. I'm sorry, eight. We do not believe in the annihilation of those who die apart from Christ, but in their eternal conscious punishment. Among the kinds of suffering we ought to seek to alleviate, this is the most grievous. And it is our urgent duty and God-given privilege to seek to alleviate it by proclaiming the gospel and calling all people to believe the gospel by repenting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see this is at 96%. Now, these last two, someone might say, why did you include them in this document? Because they've been questions that have been asked. And since we revised our statement of faith, these are the two issues about which questions or concerns have been raised. We're going to become egalitarian, and we're going to affirm annihilationalism. And so it's a question that has been recurring. So we included it in our denials and affirmations. And you'll see that it's at 96%. Once again, I'm saying I'm still asking about the 59 who would say it's not important at all, but that's where we are. And then we conclude, we believe that the good news of the kingdom of God, announced and embodied by Jesus Christ, is the ultimate and final solution to the problems of this world. Love for God and love for our neighbor, to which the gospel calls us, requires that we seek the welfare and common good of our communities and nation. In other words, what we're saying is that it's the gospel that it's the heart of it. But now the gospel creates new human beings and a new humanity and the church. That's our second bullet. We believe the church is the new community created by God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Our primary ministry and mission is to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples among all people as salt and light in the world as we await the glorious return of Jesus, who will complete the transformation he has begun. And then we move from gospel church to churches. In the next slide, or in the next bullet, we believe as an association of churches united in our statement of faith that biblical truth and the gospel are to be valued above any contemporary social ideology, while acknowledging that social movements may contain biblical truth to which we must attend. These social secular ideologies often contain elements of biblical truth, but cut them off from other complementary truths, distorting and falsifying them in the process. The issues raised by these movements are, and I love this expression, antithetically against, yet parasitically dependent upon the truth of the Christian worldview. That's what I was saying yesterday. That which they affirm in justice and compassion and other kinds of things, they deny Christian truth from which it comes. And they will be subversively fulfilled and transformed only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In sum, the EFCA is neither progressive evangelical nor neo-fundamentalist. We remain tethered to the text of Scripture and grounded in the gospel, that is the evangel, of Jesus Christ as we love God and love others. As we interact with one another and the world around us, we are committed to convictional kindness, conviction that is grounded in the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, and kindness that manifests the fruit of the Spirit. You remember, if you remember your NASB, 1 Timothy 3:3 says that we are not to be pugnacious. And to some degree, pugnaciousness has become a virtue. And a fruit of the Spirit is considered too weak in our present-day culture. We both proclaim the gospel and seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so at the end of the day, I won't look at these, but we say yes and no. We say yes to that which is true, and we say no to that which is untrue. I think we'll leave it at there. So, Carrie, come on up, and we can follow up with any comments or questions. But it's been warmly, gratefully received, and we give thanks to the Lord for that.
Thank you, Greg. Thank you, Kevin. Kevin, if you could come up. This is your opportunity to ask any kind of questions about this. We have about 15 or so minutes for that, and I can bring the microphone to you, or you can stand up and speak nice and loud. But who has a question or a comment? Yes, sir.
So the outliers, what was that survey 100% unanimous? And are
now, what do you mean 100% unanimous?
Well, sorry, not unanimous, anonymous. Sorry.
Yes. Oh. Yes.
So there's no ability to follow up with those. Okay. No.
Yep. So what we do is we provide the questions. In fact, I would encourage you to do this. They will be posted on our website, our Free Church website. Take the questions and do it with your own elders. Do it with the members in the church. and see how they reply. And I would say then through that, develop some teaching materials and curriculum to see where what outliers are believing there. And I don't want outliers to control or determine or dictate everything else we do, but neither ought we to be naive or unaware or ignorant of them as well.
I would say the other thing that we do regularly is events like this. Greg does, going out and do teaching, does teaching around the country. Also our theology conferences that we have on a regular basis. Not only does a conference take place, but all the sessions are available online, and not just, and they go back, I mean, how many years worth of theology conference?
1998 sessions? Is when it began.
Okay, so these are all available. Now what is very interesting, Greg didn't say this, but as a part of this, a part of the survey, we ask what topics should we talk about in future theology conferences?
Or it's what? The question I asked us yesterday. What are the key issues the next 3 to 5 years?
What are the issues? Well, we got a whole list of them. You know what's really interesting? As only Greg could do, he took that whole list and went back and looked at all the topics we've talked about in our theology conferences over the years, and almost every topic people have said, could you cover that? We have already covered in our theology conferences, and all those resources are available. Now, not saying we're not going to do it again, but just saying there is a wealth of material available. Part of it is this is a continuing disciple-making opportunity for us with our pastors and leaders and folks in our churches. So that's where we look at this not as a sort of one and done thing.
Right.
This is like, okay, what do we need to continue to be speaking about?
Yep.
Because the pressure from out there is strong.
Yep.
In fact, here's how I would describe the walk we're on as EFCA. God has called us to walk a path. And the path of the EFCA historically, as the same at TEDS, our seminary, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, is to walk in what I would call the center of historic evangelical theology and practice. And there are ditches on either side of that path, and the ditches are deep and the pull is strong from the culture. And so we have to consistently say, this is the path God's called us to walk, and we are walking it with resources like Greg has put together.
Yeah, and that's how we use it. So we'll determine, just so you know, next year's theology conference will be on theological anthropology. And 2026, we're thinking potentially of dealing with Article 10, that is, the eternal blessedness and the eternal conscious punishment. And so that is right.
Thank you, Greg.
Many years ago, I participated probably too much in the denominational discussions over doctrine.
I remember it, and I've got the emails, Jack.
Jack, he says everything. I just want you to know.
So do I.
Good for you.
I've forgotten some of it. I'm curious today, compared to what was it, almost 10 years ago now, are we still more or less Arminian and Calvinist balanced? Because I seem to remember that. And that comes up in my mind. Part of me is also, I'm bothered that we're not getting 100% response to this.
Yeah.
Because half is not good enough for a sample survey. But I'm remembering from 10 years ago that all the Calvinists were shocked and astonished to find out that there were Arminians here, and the same group were equally upset that there were Calvinists here. And I'm curious whether that continues to be true.
Yeah, good question. It's not the topic of what we just discussed, Jack, but that's not atypical for you. So we'll respond anyway. It's a doctrinal survey question.
It is open door season question time.
Be nice.
All that to say, we are about 38% according to the survey, 38-39% that would identify as Calvinist or Reformed. Mostly small r, then about 33 or so percent that would identify as Arminian or Wesleyan. I'm sorry? Yeah, well, and then you get a bunch that are confused, right? Not necessarily. But that, you know, that whether it's, you know, logical order, theological order, et cetera. The other thing I would say is this, the follow-up question to that was, there's this notion of, the possibility of apostatizing, that is, can you lose your salvation? And the interesting thing here is that about 98% would say no. So we're somewhat, the Arminian Wesleyans are somewhat inconsistent in the full-orbed understanding. So the Free Church Arminians are slightly different on that, but that's the result of the survey. And it'll be posted April.
You'll be able to see it. I think the thing that encourages me the most as I look at our theology survey, that is this the third one we've done now? This is the third one we've done, is how consistent it is over the years. Mm-hmm. They're done every 5 years. And we don't see significant changes. I mean, which is a good thing. Yeah. We're seeing there's a consistency. What I love about EFCA is good doctrine matters to us.
It does.
It really matters to us.
On the third point regarding critical race theory, the last part of the statement says, we do believe that the questions and challenges it raises stir us to recall critical biblical truths that we may have neglected and require our attention. And my question to the general composers of this statement is, what kinds of critical biblical truths are they thinking of?
Issues like, does someone's experience impact how they think of things, how they view things, someone who has, and it's not one of the commitments to critical theory, and critical theory is a broader thing. Race is a piece of that. Queer theory is a piece of it. Body positivity is a part of that. Fourth wave feminism is a part of that, this is where I think it's important for us to say that I would not recommend using critical theory or critical race theory as a tool of analysis, because it's fundamentally flawed. Its foundation is flawed, and that's what we talked about, right? It's the category of oppressor oppressed, And the way that you resolve that is activism and revolution, and that then leads to utopia. And we would say, no, there's creation, which was very good, and there's fall. It's not that there's oppressor oppressed, it's that every one of us is oppressors. And so it's a completely different worldview. But all that to say that we are antithetically opposed, but parasitically dependent upon. That's the prevailing, whether you call it the secular ideology or the sexular ideology. And at the end of the day, they're asking the religious questions. So they are a worldview. So you have, we have to look at the secular ideology as a religion. You know why? Because it's asking and pressing those questions. Same thing with critical theory. All truth is God's truth, but the problem is, and we say it in that footnote, any partial truth treated as a full truth is a lie, and that's part of what happens. Is that helpful enough? Okay, thank you.
Great.
Yeah. Both, yeah. Yeah, I would say there.
I had a church I went to visit and was considering becoming a Free Church, and they had printed out the denial affirmation statement to hand out and said, these are the kind of reasons that we are leaving our denomination, and these are the kind of convictions we want to associate with in our denomination. And that's not the first time I've heard that either. Yeah. But they had literally printed that out. That and their constitution were the two things they were offering to everyone at the meeting that day, and they voted the next week.
Peter, at this point, it's been more affirming for churches looking in, saying, I'm grateful for that, than it has been at this point for those that have said we're leaving. Let me just give you one example. I won't give you the details or specifics, but there was we got a letter from a church and making the claims that the Free Church is woke, that the Free Church is authoritarian, and the free church is egalitarian. And in response, and the church did disaffiliate, but in response, I wrote to the pastor and I said, dear brother, I absolutely and strongly disagree with your claims, but I strongly affirm your decision. They don't fit. And it's okay. It's all right. This is part of the sifting and sorting that I think is happening today, where there's on the one side the progressive evangelicalism, and just so you know, the progressive evangelicals, they I've gotten these emails, they don't like bullets 1 to 3, but they really like bullets 4 and 5 regarding Christian nationalism, and they really like that. But on the other hand, there are those that would be what we would say neo-fundamentalists, they really like bullets 4 and 5, but they don't like bullets 1 through 3 at all. And it's like, well, that's who we're attempting to be here.
It is true. To some degree, as I think about, you know, we're saying we're not neo-fundamentalists or progressive evangelical. My thought is when I'm getting shot at from both sides, we're probably pretty close to where we need to be within the free church. I mean, that's kind of what it is, because this is who we are.
Yeah.
And we're gospel people. And we're living in this and wanting the Word of God to guide what we do. And in some ways, we need to be careful that we don't slip into what I would call simplistic answers to complex mm-hmm. issues, but really be biblical in wrestling with that. Yeah. Because that's super important that we do that. And part of the reason why these affirmations and denials even happened came out of, as Greg and I talk a lot about these things, I would say probably a year ago, maybe more than a year ago, probably 15 months ago, I met with the board of directors of EFCA, and I just said, I just feel like I need to put a flag in the ground and say this is who we are as the Free Church, because other people were trying to define us. And it's like, no, we need to just say who we are. And it's descriptive of who we are. And you look at our doctrinal survey, affirms
right,
that.
Right.
This isn't prescriptive. This is descriptive of who we are. And let's just describe, this is who we
yeah.
are. But what I would say is the vast majority of, in the question you asked, Peter, the vast majority of what I've heard from our district superintendents across the country,
yeah.
as I've talked to them from all 17 districts, is the denials and affirmations have been so positively received by churches considering coming into the EFCA,
yeah.
far more than the other.
Yeah.
I mean, they have a church that's come and say, is this really who you are? We're in, man. If this is who you are, is this what we've been looking for? This is who, we're in.
Yeah.
And I think that's been positive. It's been a real positive thing. The other thing that I found after at EFCA one this summer, as Greg said at the end of my report, I stood and read this.
Yeah.
And, Greg and I were just both absolutely overwhelmed. I stood and read it. The very last thing I said was, and may God grant us the grace to be able to live this out. And there was a spontaneous standing
yeah.
ovation. Not for me, but for what's there. And I had people come up to me afterwards, and they said, thank you. I thought that's who we were, but thank you for saying it out loud. Thank you for affirming what I knew was there. We needed to hear it. And that's why it was that moment of, let's plant a flag,
yeah.
and we do it with convictional kindness.
Yeah.
Listen, we're not angry folk.
Nope.
We're just saying, this is who we are. But we're going to stand on what's true. John 1:14b.
Mm-hmm.
Would you make that your perspective of your life? Like Jesus, who John the Apostle, who knew him in his earthly life as well as anyone, maybe except Mary, described him as being full of grace and full of truth. And we need both.
Yeah.
Let's be convictionally kind in how we look at all that.
Yep. In the vein of saying thank you, Greg, you've said thank you to us for filling out the survey, but I think we also want to express that we're thankful to be a part of a denomination mm-hmm. that would take a doctrinal survey and have a theology conference and a district conference and be putting out statements like this. My question is, in our part of the country, between those two polars,
mm-hmm.
We're going to be more prone towards Christian nationalism mm-hmm. than neo-fundamentalism. And I feel like we've probably made some progress in those areas in the last couple of years. I can see that even in my own church. And realizing the folly of putting our trust in politics and doubling down on the gospel. But some of those things are more still at the level of language and not the deep core beliefs. What's the next step? I almost feel like it's similar to racism. We know racism's wrong, but some of those things are a part of us, and it takes some time to shed those. So do you have any insights into how do we keep growing in that? Even if we can all agree, hey, this is not where we want to be, this is where we want to be, but how do we change those deeply held convictions?
Yeah, I'll answer first, then Kevin can answer. But I would say I think we need to do catechesis, teaching, instruction. I think it's at the heart of worldview. And I'll look at 10:30. We're going to look at the difference between a world vision, a worldview, and a world and life view. And I think the last 10 years, the last decade, has revealed that I think it's been more absorbed, cultural absorption. And so this cultural Christianity that we've talked about, I think it's been much more, we've been impacted and affected by it much more than we would even dare to think. And part of the notion of limitations, deception, is we don't know. And so it becomes somewhat syncretistic. That's why I think we need to rethink, and we are, Spiritual Heritage Committee, we're thinking about these things, about what kinds of resources can we help churches with. And so I think it's a pretty significant issue, but that's where it's at. Faithful teaching, modeling, instructing, et cetera. Kevin.
It's an ongoing disciple-making opportunity, I think, for all of us as leaders as we continue to move this forward. And it's the key to it is consistently. This is what I know about Free Church people. We have to start with the Word of God.
Yep, the Bible.
You start talking about what's going on in our culture, and all of a sudden now you're pushing sociology on us, and it's like, nope, let's get back to what God's Word says. Now, some of the pain in that, and I've talked to some pastors who have been expositionally preaching through the scriptures. They're preaching through the minor prophets. And they start talking about issues of justice that you read the minor prophets. Righteousness and justice are tied together in the biblical text. They're simply preaching the word and they're getting hammered because now they're woke. And we just have to say, I'm going to love you, but this is what God says. And we're going to do it in a way that just consistently points people to the things of the Lord. It takes courage. It's hard. But we love our people. That's the key. We just have to love them and continue to speak that truth to them. And it's this ongoing process. But part of it, I think, is what we try to do with the denials and affirmations. Define the terms. Because there's so many definitions floating around out there. So if you use a term, don't assume everybody in your congregation understands it like you do.
Assume they don't. That would be the better
assumption. Yeah, I would assume they don't. And just to say, okay, this is what the Bible says now. Culture defines this word this way. This is how the Bible defines it. Let's use a biblical definition of what this is, just so they can help to understand it. It's an ongoing long, it's a long walk in one direction, I would say.
So the bullets up here have a short shelf life, is what you said.
I think so. Okay. I mean, just the evolving of, so is Christian nationalism good or bad? It's just, yes, I think that's what I mean by that.
So
not all of them. If you're going to press me on that, not all of them.
No, not necessarily. My question is actually kind of twofold. If you look at, can you provide some examples of bullets that have fallen off the list? And can you provide some bullets that we're watching to see if they will be added to the list in the future?
Immigration. So we're asked about immigration. I mean, some of the issues that are pretty significant. I mean, look at what's happening out there. Right. Look at the conversations that is happening now with the political debates, et cetera. That's what people will ask about. Does that have to become a bullet or not? That would be one thing in one direction. Another direction is, on the other side, climate control, environmentalism. I mean, that's another. They're not unimportant things. That's what's important to hear. It's not that they're unimportant things, nor are they things about which the Bible has nothing to say. But friends, just because something has been said doesn't mean we have to say something about everything. And I think we're tempted by that, and I think it's a detriment, honestly. I think it's not helpful often. So,
say that part again so we can process that in terms of how we think we're always supposed to respond immediately on social media, everything that comes up. Could you say that?
You did it just as well as I could. Honestly, I you know, sometimes it requires reflective thought. You know, we wrestle with this often.
We do a lot. In fact, what we often say, because, you know, something happens in our culture, and people say, what does the Free Church think about it?
And today, I mean, not just today, but the next minute. Kevin, what are you saying? Come on, get it out there.
And the reality is, in our polity, I'm the president. I have no authority to speak on behalf of the Free Church. Only the conference can speak on behalf of the Free Church. That's it. Now, we can talk about, like, even this, these denials and affirmations. These are like, this is descriptive of who we are. And so we have to be careful. But I would encourage you, you don't always have to be the first to say something about something. Wisdom, thinking a little bit, because here's what's happened. I've watched as organizations or people, they've jumped in and said something, and then a week later, new information comes out, and they have egg all over their face because they jumped in too fast. Here's the deal, wisdom.
Wisdom.
Wisdom is really an important factor. Not that we never say anything. That's what we said. I think one of the keys to the denials and affirmations, these were the right things to say, and it was the right time to say them.
Yeah.
And so you can say the right thing in the wrong way at the wrong time, or even the right thing in the right way at the wrong time. It doesn't help a lot. You want to say the right thing in the right way at the right time, and then it has significant impact.
I think there's too much temptation to virtue signal. And I think that's what drives
thank you, Carrie.
Much of it.
All right. We probably need a break. You know, we need to take a break here.
You may have questions still about where Free Church is. I hope if nothing else you see, answers are available. These men are not hiding. And if you have questions, the godly biblical thing to do is to ask, not guess, and make statements. That's part of what our culture does. We are better than that, brothers and sisters.
And not because we're better, but because we recognize we aren't. That is to say, the gospel produces that kind of a person. And friends, this is not, you know what, Kevin, this is not a via media. That is to say, like I'm sorry to use the Anglicans, such that, you know, there's this truth over here, and it's understood these different ways, and so we'll just kind of come to a middle-of-the-road sort of way and make everybody happy, and you compromise biblical truth. That's not what we mean when we talk about focusing on essentials. It's not at all. This is not a milquetoast, middle-of-the-way, via media, placate everybody. That's not it at all. It's standing on the truth of God's word, and where there are rightly understood differences, that on that we will extend love and grace. And that's reflected in the last question 48. So the uniqueness, as Kevin was talking about the Free Church, you know, that we major on major, first order, second order doctrines, but there's also this disputable matters, right? These matters of indifference, and on those we will love each other, and we don't have to break fellowship with one another. And in the survey, we have 95% that would either strongly agree or agree with that statement. That is the if you want to describe an ethos of the Free Church, that would be it.
I would say to what Carrie said, 1-800 ask Greg. Okay, 1-800 ask Greg. Now that I obviously won't get you anywhere. But what Jack can affirm is that if you have a question and you reach out to this man, he will respond to you. And it won't be short, but he will respond in a really good way. But see, that's the resource. That's what we have within the Free Church, is that we want to provide resources to help. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Carrie, for letting us share.
Can we tell these men thank you?
Yeah. Perfect.
10:33. 10:33.
Okay.
Go. You got a break.